Well, this morning we are in 2 Samuel chapter 16, 23 verses there. And really the theme of this chapter, I would have to say, is the curse of sin. Now, we live in a culture that does not believe in supernatural realities. There's no such thing as magic, is the way they would put it. And they would consign all ideas of the supernatural into the realm of faith. And in their minds, faith should never have anything to do with the way that we live our lives. And so there's no belief in their system for supernatural consequences of any sort. And that accounts for what we hear about us every day in our culture. And what we hear about us every day are curses. People use profanity and curses no longer simply as expletives or exclamations of surprise, but many seem to use them like punctuation in a sentence. And if you call them on it, they just kind of shrug their shoulders. It's a careless, thoughtless act on the part of many. But it should never be on the part of Christians, because we as Christians understand that supernatural events are as much a part of this world as any of the physical events that we can observe. And we also know what is behind curses. We understand the events of Genesis chapter 3. When Adam rebelled and sinned against God, he brought upon himself and all of us the curse of sin, the consequences of sin. Not only did Adam bring the curse of sin upon his descendants, but he brought it upon the entirety of God's creation. God cursed the land because of man. And Paul explains this further in Romans chapter 8, verse 20. He said, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth unto now." Now, you didn't hear the word curse in any of Paul's explanation, but you heard subjected to futility and bondage to corruption. And these are the aspects, the effects of the curse that was brought upon us through Adam's sin. And I should also add, through our own behavior, we bring curses upon ourselves. Well, in chapter 16, we see how curses of sin came upon two of the leading men in this part of the history of God's word. Both David and Absalom will face the consequential curses for their sins. They face curses that are almost identical in form in this particular chapter. And yet their responses are quite different, and their responses are most instructive to us. I think the clearest way to get through this today is for me to read it to you paragraph by paragraph and pause between those so that we can absorb what's being recorded here. So the first section is verses 1 through 4. And let us hear God's word. "When David passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. The king said to Ziba, 'Why have you brought these?' Ziba answered, 'The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and the summer fruit is for the young men to eat. The wine is for those who faint in the wilderness to drink.' And the king said, 'And where is your master's son?' Ziba said to the king, 'Behold, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said, "Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father."' Then the king said to Ziba, 'Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours.' And Ziba said, 'I pay homage. Let me find favor in your sight, my lord the king.'" David is trudging on his way to exile, fleeing from Jerusalem. He has gone down into the Kidron Valley, just outside the city, and is climbing the Mount of Olives. And as we begin reading in verse 1, he comes to the summit, to the top of the mount, and there he encounters a young man named Ziba. You might remember him from chapter 9. In chapter 9, David had decided to do good and grace to the descendants of his dear friend Jonathan, the son of Saul. And the only man left was Mephibosheth, a handicapped young man. And so David summoned him and brought him in and restored to him all of King Saul's property and his goods. And then he took Saul's servant, Ziba, this man, and he placed all this under Ziba's responsibility and his sons. And he said, "You manage the farms and bring the produce and the profits to your master, Mephibosheth." And so Ziba's been managing the property ever since. But here he shows up with a real gift for David in an hour of need. And along with the gift, he brings him a story, which I would characterize as a real whopper. I've read all the commentators on this passage I can get my hands on, and not one of them, old or new, believe Ziba's story about Mephibosheth. You know, it just doesn't hold water. I mean, think about it. This is the argument. Mephibosheth is in Jerusalem because he's saying, "Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father." Well, he had all of his father's property already. And I can imagine, can't you? Absalom, after fighting for the crown, comes in and finds Mephibosheth sitting there on the steps and says, "Oh, Mephibosheth, so glad to see you. Here, take my crown." You know, obviously this is ridiculous. And I think it's a testimony to the pressure David's under that he is momentarily beguiled by this story. He has so much else on his mind, he needs to dispense with Ziba. So he says, "You just take the property. You just go ahead and take it and leave." But as we will see later, David goes back and revisits this decision. I like what Matthew Henry says about Ziba. He said he's a manipulator, a false friend, a man who fished in troubled waters. And boy, that pretty much nails it, doesn't it? Here's a big problem, and so he's taking advantage of it. He figures he's going to come out ahead. He's given the king a great gift, so if he comes back, the king's not going to punish him. And, if the king doesn't come back, he's there working on the farm, and he can give Absalom another story. So he's playing both ends against the middle. The Bible talks about this quite often. Proverbs 11, verse 9 says, "With his mouth, a godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge, the righteous are delivered." That's an example of what we see happening here. David, in Psalm 101, verse 7, wrote, "No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes." I rather think he's reflecting on men like Ziba at this point when he wrote that particular verse. And his son Solomon later on gives us Proverbs 18, 17, which we need to remember in our own dealings with people. "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." And that's exactly what's going to happen a few chapters hence. Mephibosheth will come back to David and give his side of the story, and David will reconsider this decision that he's made here. David is deceived by a false friend, by a manipulator. This is a result of sin. It's one of the things that we see quite often in this world. And the lesson that we learn from this is that while false friends may deceive us, God can use even them to provide aid to us in the time of our need. And isn't that what we see happening here? Ziba, in order to grease David's palm, brings a very needed gift to David's people at this hour. And this simply substantiates a lesson we saw several weeks ago, that in our hour of need, God will send his people help. And usually he will provide that help from the most unexpected sources that you can imagine. Here, he uses a Ziba, a manipulator, a liar, a deceiver, to provide for his people in their hour of need. And it is, again, shows us that God can mitigate the consequences of sin's curse. And that's what he is all about. Well, that's not all of the consequences for David. He has another consequence, another curse coming. Here is a literal curse, verses 5 through 14. "When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men who were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged you on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is upon you, and you are a man of blood. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all his people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan. And there they refreshed them. He refreshed himself. Well, we see now that the curses are visible. Shimei comes out to curse David. You notice he's on the mountain opposite David. Apparently he is within clear earshot, but a bit out of range. He's throwing dust in the air. He's throwing rocks over toward David. I don't think he was actually able to hit David or his men. There's no indication of that. So in a sense, he's making himself ridiculous. But everybody hears these curses, and they cut deep. David says in Psalm 3, when he's looking back on this incident, verse 2, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. And when you listen to Shimei's curses, you can understand. He said that David is guilty of spilling blood. David would admit, yes, that's true. He had arranged the murder of Uriah to take Uriah's wife. Shimei said David is guilty of wronging the house of Saul. That's obviously utterly false. David was never guilty of the house of Saul. He honored Saul to the very end. And when Saul died, David did his best to avenge his death, and he led his men in their sorrow, in their mourning. He said, David is under God's vengeance. Well, David understood that too. Nathan had predicted this would come. And then he said, David's kingdom is in Absalom's hand, and there's no one that can question that. That was obviously as well. But what we're supposed to look at here is not so much the curses of Shimei, but we're supposed to focus on the response of David. What was his response? First, he does not excuse himself, does he? He next does not seek to explain or correct the things that Shimei is saying that are utterly wrong. He submits to it all. He admits that he's a guilty man. But more than that, look at verse 12. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursings today. He doesn't look for his men to help him. He doesn't look for help from Shimei coming to understand. He looks to the Lord. He looks to the Lord not for justice, but he looks to the Lord for grace. I believe David learned this from his understanding of who God is. I believe David had read and taken to heart what is written in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, when Moses is reviewing how God treated the people of Israel on their passage out of the wilderness. He recalled the time when the Ammonites hired Balaam, a seer, to curse Israel. And Moses writes in Deuteronomy 23:5, but the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loved you. David believed in God's love. David believed in his grace. And so David is hoping and praying that God will turn the curses that have come upon him ultimately into blessings. And the lesson we observe here is about David. He allowed his trials to drive him to God for mercy. He doesn't despair. He doesn't feel sorry for himself. He looks to the Lord. And the lesson for us, I think, should obviously be follow that example. Seek to employ your trials as ushers to bring you to the throne of grace. You know, this difficult sometimes for us to pray, but when we're in trouble, when our hearts are breaking, when someone we love is in desperate need, it's easy to pray then, isn't it? And sometimes I think that's the reason these things are allowed to come into our lives, that we might learn how to trust in the Lord more fully. Matthew Henry sums up David's experience with the curse in this chapter, I think, very aptly. He said, "The world's frowns are safer than the world's smiles." And he's really cool the way he puts things together, I think. Well, now we turn to Absalom here quickly. Absalom also faced the same sort of curses as David. First, he encounters a false friend, verses 15 through 19. Now, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, but for whom the Lord and his people and all the people of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." And so we have David's friend, Hushai, coming and claiming to be a friend of Absalom. A false friend. Ziba was the false friend that came to David and brought him help. Hushai is the false friend who is a spy of David's, who, unlike in David's case, will bring Absalom no benefit at all. But he's going to bring David the needed things that he needs to understand about Absalom's plan. Well, next, we find Absalom being given wise counsel from a true friend, verse 20 through 23. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel of Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. It's a very gross thing that Ahithophel counsels Absalom to do, which Absalom did. But I believe Ahithophel was seeking to give Absalom wise counsel, because what he in effect was doing was teaching him to do something that military men have employed for generations. We might call it establishing the point of no return. A time when you recognize there's no turning back. And that was the force of this. You notice what Ahithophel says. "Once you've done this evil deed, the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." They'll understand that there's no co-regency here. There's no chance for David to come back and be friends with Absalom or to forgive Absalom. Either Absalom's going to be king or David is going to be king, but there's not going to be a compromise. You know, this has happened many times in military history. I think the most famous is probably when Cortez landed in Mexico with a mission to destroy the Aztec Empire. He brought 11 ships from Cuba, and they landed in Mexico with 630 men. And shortly after they arrived, Cortez's men decided, you know, this is kind of steep odds. I think we ought to turn around and go back. And when Cortez heard of it, he caught the mutineer that was leading that idea and dispatched him quickly. And then he destroyed his ships. Some historians said he burned them. Others insist that he sunk them. But what was clear is he destroyed their pathway of escape. There's no turning back. We either win this war or we're annihilated. And of course, they went on and won the war. Well, this is what Ahithophel was seeking to do with Absalom. But the effect was different. Absalom here condemns himself. When did all this start? If you think back, it started ultimately when Absalom avenged himself on his brother Amnon. He brought him to a party and killed him because Amnon had raped his sister Tamar. Absalom was outraged at this, and he sought to bring justice to the situation. But here Absalom is doing the very thing he hated Amnon for, not once, but multiple times. But even more to the point, what we find going on here is a fulfillment of God's prophecy to David through Nathan back in chapter 12. He said, "I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." So what is the lesson here? The lesson is that while evil does not come from God, God controls evil. It's under his control. God did not counsel this. He did not put it in Ahithophel's heart to suggest this. Ahithophel came up with it and Absalom glommed onto it and thought it was great advice. God did not approve what Absalom was doing. What he did here was he simply removed the restraints from Absalom's heart and allowed him to proceed and do whatever his heart indulged him to do. And so what we see here is as the curses of sin gather, ultimately, God is in control. It's not David who's in control. It's not Ziba with his lies. It's not Shimei with his curses. It's not Ahithophel with his wise counsel. It's not Absalom with his lust and his actions. It is God who is in control. And the other thing we see in this passage is something that moves me to the table. And that is, how are we to deal with the curse when it gathers to us? What should we do? What we learn here is from David, is that we need to turn to the Lord. As David said in verse 12, "It may be that the Lord will repay me with good for Shimei's cursing today." As we saw, he didn't complain. David didn't argue. David did not attempt to excuse his sins. But what David did was he looked to God for mercy. He looked to God for mercy in facing the consequences of sin. And in verse 12, David was anticipating what this table represents to us today. He was anticipating something that we read together in our responsive reading this morning from Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. When we eat the bread and drink the cup, we, like David, are looking to Christ to take upon himself the curse that has come upon us." To use David's words, "to repay us with good for the cursing this day." Let us pray. Father in heaven, this is a difficult passage of Scripture, but we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the harsh lessons that you teach us here from the grim realities of the consequences of sin. But we thank you more than that, that with this grim reality, you have sent the blessed reality of your Son to take upon himself the curse that we deserve. Father, as we enter this sacrament today, we pray that you would help us to understand these truths aright. Help us, we pray, not only to understand them, but to act upon them, to not excuse our sins, to not try to argue them away, to not try to simply promise to do better, but to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, the one who took upon himself our curse, so that we, through him, might receive your blessing. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.